Let's turn together once more to the Word of God as we return to 1 Thessalonians and reading in chapter 2. Our focus this morning will be on verses 7 to 12, but let's put it back in its context, at least from the beginning of the chapter. This too is the Word of God. Let us give our attention to it. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demand as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurturing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let us pray. Oh, our God, such a blessing extends to us each day as we open up your word. For here you speak to us. Here you reveal and search our hearts. Here you work by your Spirit, with the fullness of grace and the richness of your mercy. Here you evidence to us your love, instructing us, correcting us, establishing us, confirming us. Oh, Father, continue that work as we turn to the Word now. Forgive us that so often we underestimate this privilege, this wondrous means of your grace. But may it be that we will rejoice before you, even though we are humbled, that by your Spirit we'll be exalted in Christ, in whom we trust, for he is our righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you ask the question of most evangelical Christian congregations, what are the most important qualities of a minister of Jesus Christ, I think you would be quite right to expect not just a large list, but a wide-ranging list of aspects that they look for. Some because they've appreciated this in others who have served them as a minister, and perhaps some are identified because they have not found them in previous ministers. But that's not the question I want to put to you. I want to know what the Word of God says we ought to look for in a pastor. What are the important qualities of a minister of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God? Clearly, there will be things like skill in preaching and teaching, boldness, godliness. These are among the foundational qualities that must be mentioned. Shepherding ability is clearly stressed in the scriptures as well. Wise oversight, the ability to work with people, to be consistent at home as well as in the congregation, in the way that ministry is exercised. But hopefully added in some way to that, in our own thinking and in our own regular experience, is what Paul particularly emphasizes here. And that is love. Love for the Lord. Love for the truth. Love for the people of God, flowing from a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God itself. It is this reality that has, through the centuries, driven dedicated pastors to sacrifice in life and sometimes even in death for the church. We can think of Luther and Calvin, who preached constantly, many times during the week as well as on the Lord's Day, to the flocks that gathered. The Puritans also continued to do so even when they were ejected from their churches, giving what they called lectures, which were nonetheless often found them being thrown in prison as a result. Like John Bunyan, who even there wrote Pilgrim's Progress because he loved the people Christ had placed into his care. Love compelled them, and love ought to compel ministers today. As we turn to 1 Thessalonians, we remind ourselves that Paul is responding to accusations in the second chapter, accusations against his ministry. In the first chapter, he encouraged the Christians there with the genuineness of their faith, as he is able to draw attention to various evidences, objective evidences that highlight that they were truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had become a different people. Here in the second chapter, the question seems to be more, not can we trust ourselves that we have truly believed, but can we trust Paul? What is his motives? What has he been doing? Why did he do it? Have we been suckered into following Paul, thinking that somehow or other we, as a result, have peace with God? And so that's an important question, isn't it? What was Paul's ministry like? We saw last time in verses 1 to 6, as he highlighted his preaching, that he is not guilty of self-serving manipulation. He didn't engage in trickery. That his preaching ministry was marked by a holy boldness, yes, but a holy boldness that was grounded in the fact of God, and that God had entrusted him with a message. Also with moral integrity and transparent honesty. What he spoke was from God, by the authority of God, and with a conscious awareness in the presence of God, even as he ministered to believers and unbelievers alike. Paul goes on now to underscore in verses 7 to 12 the validity of his ministry by drawing attention to a second aspect. Not only the pastor's sincerity in ministry, but also his heart in ministry. The pastor's heart. Far from using them, Paul reveals here that he actually gave himself to them in his ministry. That in his ministry he was, as one coined it, not a taker, but a giver. His ministry among them was deep and genuine. And he seeks to show this to them in terms of drawing on the imagery of family relationships to describe the pastoral dimension of ministry. The imagery of a mother nursing her child, a brother supporting the family, a father in exercising headship in that family. And this way, Paul is pointing to the need of all ministry positions, whether pastor to the congregation, a Sunday school teacher with a class, a Bible study leader, a counsellor, seeking to minister God's word to counselees in a Christian context, that all who are in such ministry positions ought to have a real and ongoing relationship with the people. As John Piper said, we're not mere professionals. We are engaged in a form of fellowship that shows deep compassion and care. And isn't this what God highlighted through the prophet Jeremiah as he promised that he would give shepherds who would care for the flock? Not just care for the work, but care for those that they are working amongst. And that ultimately would be revealed in its perfect reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of righteousness. So let's look at these here and think of them in terms not just of Paul's ministry, but ministry in general. How do we assess pastors? How are pastors to assess their ministry? How do congregations look for a pastor, respond to a pastor? What are their expectations? How do they focus in their prayer life as well as their connections with their pastor? We can summarize the qualities of this pastoral dimension by the following headings. First of all, in verses 7 to 8, we see Paul speaking of a tenderness that the pastor should have for God's people. Let me read them again to you. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Don't you just love it? This Paul, who in so many modern quarters is seen to be anti-women, Paul chooses a nursing mother to describe his ministry. This is his role model. How does a mother care for a newborn child as that child nestles upon her breast just after delivery? Or in the days, weeks, months, years that follow? It's one of the most evocative pictures we know. Who has not fallen sight and become filled with a peaceful joy to see such a baby being nurtured by the mother? Lovingly caring, gently stroking, imagining how this child is so precious and how they will love it with intensity that cannot be shifted by circumstances. The child is so precious, such a miracle. As such, it's a picture of all that is special, all that is loving, all that is tender, and speaks to us of things that are holy and good, of comfort, of security, of warmth and care. Such a mother spares no effort, avoids no care, is not wearied by the constant demands of the need of the child, and will gladly give their own lifeblood for that child. This, says Paul, is how we were among you. This is how we looked at you, engaged towards you. This is why we were there and why we continued while we were there. We saw you as an infant needing the immediate and tender love that only a mother can give. And so we loved you with all the tenderness we could. As he says, we really cared for you. You weren't trophies upon my spiritual belt. Paul says, no, you were children in the faith to us. As one said, no one could justly accuse the apostle of throwing his weight around. No, no. What he threw around was his love, his genuine concern and care for them. Leon Morris rightly puts it this way: Paul had come to see the Thessalonians as the objects of God's love, and therefore as the objects of the love of God's servants also. Let me suggest some questions then that pastors should ask of themselves and of their ministry. Do you pray for your people? Why? To fulfill all righteousness? Or to reflect the love of God for them? Are you concerned when they are unsettled or disturbed in any way? Do you know them individually, responding to their particular needs? Is it obvious to them and others that you really do love them? Have you ever found your way into the homes of those who are under your ministry?
Do those you minister love you and endure you? Because love is always responsive. You can tell when someone loves because they will be loved. And shall not all Christians pray for such pastors? Praising God for what of this they see and experience in their pastors? And will they not seek to encourage it all the more? Tenderness for the Lord's people. But secondly, in terms of a pastor's heart, there is selflessness for that same people in serving them, in responding to them, a selflessness. Notice verses 8 to 9. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The word here that stands out to me is the word brethren. He sees himself in one sense as one among them, even though God has through Christ given him an authority over them as a church planting pastor. But here he sees himself not merely as a brother, but as a brother who sacrifices for them. He's, if you like the elder brother might for his younger siblings. Deny himself for their good. Laboring so that they wouldn't have to. And so he says in verse 8 that, you know, we gave our own selves. And in verse 9, our labor and our toil, we worked night and day. But Paul, in all of this, says in verse 8, we were well pleased. This wasn't just forced upon him. As with the nursing mother, so now brotherly love demands that those who are mature care for those who are less so. And so he takes that responsibility, not reluctantly, but well pleased to do so. And despite substantial cost. Not only was it not a ruse to get money out of people, the whole ministry that Paul exercised was that of giving of himself. It was his regular custom, it seems, in church planting, not to rely on the support of those that he worked amongst, but rather would work at his trade as he ministered the word. His trade was that of tent making, and it's from that we get that practice in the mission field or sometimes in church planting, where for a season one may work and support themselves financially as others do in the world, and yet in all their spare time devote that to gospel work. Evangelizing, preaching, teaching, building up the saints, ministering. But let us be careful here not to misunderstand Paul by thinking that he's rejecting paid ministry. Paul was in a special situation and he knew that. One that pastors and missionaries often may find themselves in today. And in those contexts where there is great financial need, then they volunteer in the same way in a tent-making type of situation. But elsewhere, Paul argues that it is proper for those who engage in spiritual work to receive material support. He even took wages at Corinth during an extended stay there. Yet Paul never pushed what was lawful, always weighing up what was helpful. And so at this church, he opted to be full-time caring for his own needs whilst full-time caring for the spiritual needs of the people of God. The night and day indicating the long hours it cost them to be free from any charge on the converts while ministering. Clearly, he had very little time of his own, exposing himself to exhaustion for their sake. What true-hearted minister is there who does not know something of personal sacrifice and tiredness in the work not tired of the work, but often tired in the work. Yet how even such need to be reminded of this? For I fear that the greatest temptation that ministers face is not overwork, but a lack of real selflessness. At the same time, the congregation and those receiving benefit from specific ministry must be sensitive to the willingness of their servants, remembering it's easy to work a willing horse to death. Be careful, brethren, about the demands that you place upon those that God has put in a pastoral relationship over you. Be realistic about your expectations. Be prepared to help. Remember, Paul was single and therefore without added family demands. And so, as you think of these things and work it through, remember also, therefore, the cost to their families of their ministry towards you. Show your appreciation in creative ways. Let me give you an example. You may not be paying for your elders, but how might you honour and support them for their sacrificial ministry while you as a congregation are without a regular pastor? Are you prayerfully looking forward to God's provision of a pastor in time? Are you prayerfully asking the Lord how you should support them as they are selfless in ministering God's grace to you through the scriptures? But thirdly, Paul also speaks of an earnestness, doesn't he? As he goes on in verse 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here Paul takes to himself the mantle of a father in the family, undertaking with all seriousness his responsibility to lead in ministry, doing so with strict concern for personal godliness, to be the man of God who then leads the people of God. John MacArthur insightfully says, fathers are not only examples, but also instructors. So the spiritual father is not merely a model, but also a personal teacher and motivator. And what Paul is saying here is that taking on that mantle of the father in the congregation, father amongst these young Christians, he was prepared to do the harder bit as well, in the sense of the aspects of the role given by God primarily to fathers, but not always pleasant to undertake. What father is there that likes to discipline his children? What father is there who likes to discipline their children? I have not met one yet. As the Christians began to mature, Paul began to be more direct and demanding of them, shaping them into Christ-likeness. Paul, though not a natural father himself, at the same time gives his keen insight in the leadership style of a father as he seeks to bring his children to maturity. Notice he speaks of exhorting them, encouraging them, and charging them in verse 11. It would be much easier, of course, for fathers to let the children do as they please, go wherever they want, grow up however they want to grow up. But their role is not to sit by, but to be involved in a directive way in the life of their children that yet respects the individuality of those children. The father ought to have the long view, not just the immediate emotional view of a moment, of a crisis or a situation. It's to be concerned to promote the development of their character and the direction of their life. And every pastor is to be mindful of this purpose as he engages with his people, whether formally or informally, always seeking to promote Christ-like maturity in those in his care, But we notice Paul says that he did this exhorting, encouraging, charging them. So as we read in verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. Verse 10, that's what I do. Verse 12, that's what I want you to do. But more than that, I am here to help you to do. This is what Paul understood. Walking in Paul is a favourite way of describing one's whole life. And what he is saying is that the Christian life consists of a daily conduct that is appropriate and honouring of the Lord Jesus Christ. A participating in Christ's kingdom and his glory. And so we see that preaching and teaching is not merely about informing the mind, but directing, underpinning, supporting, blossoming the life of God's people in a world that is always seeking to draw them back from Christ into the cesspit of their sinfulness and rebellion against God. True pastoral ministry must, in other words, have challenge and must have encouragement within it. Sometimes this will create the impression of harshness, even authoritarianism. But this should not deter us. The balance is not by minimizing application and direction, but by maintaining the tenderness of the nursing mother, even as you function as the directing father, the discipling father. Or as Jesus put it, speaking truth in love, both in proper relationship. Pastoring, in other words, is the handmaid of preaching. Paul saw it, and the Word of God is calling today's ministers to see this also. We need to appreciate the bond between loving God's people and exhorting God's people, and not separate what God has joined together. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul put it this way. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. To pastors then comes the question, are you prepared to roll up your sleeves and to be involved in the life of your people, such that you direct, correct, exhort those under your ministry by making the Word of God applicable and showing the application of it to their lives, helping them to learn how to not only understand the Word of God but apply it themselves to their lives? Or are we to be like so many preachers, hoping that somehow they will work it out and turning our sermons more into Bible studies, communicating of truth without any sense of its relevance, of its importance? As you get to know your congregation, families and individuals, as you interact with them, are you thinking in terms of how can I use this opportunity in a loving way to help them to form greater Christian character or consistency of the application of their faith? As you labour with them through the Word, do you look to them as a father engaging with his son, or as a policeman directing the traffic? Those who are recipients of ministry must also understand and appreciate such ministry. I believe that in the church, the failure of seeing such ministry in large part also lies at the feet of those who are supposedly being ministered to, and not just to those who minister. For so often, the response to strong leadership from the Word of God and searching application of that Word into hearts is met by a spirit of independence. After all, we're adults, aren't we? Who are you to tell me how to think, how to live? Or we get responses like, but I feel this is the way, or my experience has taught me. And we put ourselves above the word of God and therefore discount the preacher of that word who was seeking to be faithful to it. To the congregations, I would urge you to remember that the best position of a child of God is to remember that they are a child of God, for whose benefit God has appointed pastors and elders and teachers. And that this is the ministry mix that God has designed and declared to be best for his people. Even when it hurts your feelings. Even when it challenges your hopes and your aspirations. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, preach the word. It's to do it in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not. He goes on to say, correct, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. See, the other day, Burke Parsons made this comment at a conference. If you don't feel a little beat up sometimes from the word of God, then you may not actually be hearing the word of God. And there's great truth to that, isn't it? That's not license to preachers to be domineering, to be unlovingly aggressive. No. Nor is it an excuse that preachers say, you cannot challenge me. No. The word of God is the touchstone of the preacher as well as of the congregation. And when the word of God comes and searches our hearts, who of us is without reason to be humbled before our God and to rejoice again in the forgiveness that we find and only find in the Lord Jesus Christ? But perhaps more pointedly to each of you today, there are these questions. Do you need to be exhorted, encouraged, or entreated in your calling to walk worthy of God and his kingdom of glory? Do you need to be exhorted to start living more fervently in obedience to God's word? Do you need encouragement as you struggle with sanctification? Do you need to be entreated so that you will have courage to walk worthy of a God in a world that hates the sight of that? Spiritual leaders are gifts from God for your spiritual good. They are charged by God to help protect you from all sorts of heresy, damaging doctrine, and any corruption to the pure gospel. As we read in Hebrews 13:17, for they watch for your souls. And they are deployed to help you better grasp and apply his word and to grow in grace, such that, as J.C. Ryle put it, your sense of sin becomes deeper, your faith stronger, your hope brighter, your love more extensive, your spiritual mindedness more marked, knowing more of the power of godliness in your heart and showing it more in your life. Is that not an aspiration? That the more you know of Christ and all his grace to you that you want in your own life and over and through your life? Pray for such pastors, teachers, to exercise that influence. And yet, as we think of all these things and are challenged yet encouraged by them, who of us is not driven to look away from even the best Christian pastor and the best Christian within our congregation and to look up to God and to say, it is not till I look here that I truly see it. That it is here that we turn from image to reality, from examples to exemplar, from good shepherds to the great shepherd, to Christ himself. In Isaiah 49, from verse 15, the Lord said, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. In John 21, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And as Peter responded each time in the affirmative and with increased intensity, Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Even though the nearest and the dearest to us, and to whom we should be so dear, might fail and even abandon us, the Lord will always be concerned for his sheep. He will also be concerned to care for us, never forsaking. It's just not in him. While others may have given up in the face of terrible circumstances or horrendous behaviour, he did not, and he does not, and he will not, for he cannot, for he is God. That is our encouragement in grace today and every day, to know it, to live in the light of it, to live it out because of it. And we show it by our responding to his leadership over pastor and people alike. May he be so pleased to bless this congregation and all his congregations with pastors after his own heart and a people who know the blessing of it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge, its rebuke. We thank you that it calls us to humble yet energetic renewal. It calls us to trust you, to be thankful for your provisions, to ever look for the gifts from your hand, and to not only appreciate them, but to appropriate them. We pray for those who are pastors, that your blessing would rest upon them in that pastoral work, that they will see themselves not only having a great responsibility to teach, but to teach it pastorally, to engage with the heart, not merely to assault the will, to inform the mind, to stir the heart, to direct the will, but to do so from the Word and the Word alone, to do so in the power of Christ by his Spirit alone, in utter dependence. And may the fruit of such godliness, O Heavenly Father, be evident in the lives of your people, that we would stand out all the more from the world as beacons pointing to Christ, who is all in all to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.